My name is John Tram, and the 9 o'clock slot at Holden in the summer is called the Bible Study Hour, a term with which I disagree, and I'm trying to fight it all summer. I'll tell you a little more about that later, why I don't like Bible studies. But this morning's is going to begin with, it's almost a personal letter. It's written in the form of kind of magazine article, but it's really a letter. It's a real life chronicle. It's from a practicing physician, and I'd like him to set the tone for what we're going to say today. I'm a practicing pediatrician. Though my work is in the world, it also has its scholarly and reflective side. But increasingly of late, I find myself muttering, for all the good I've accomplished, I should have been a monk. I say this in a negative sense, thinking of the rule of Saint Benedict, especially the words, "The monks do not need to wander about outside, for this is not at all good for their souls." I can handle pretty well the disapproval of those parts of society that I don't respect in the first place. But I have a lot of trouble with what I see as my social impotence, the connivance of government and the law in causing that condition. Let me give you a few examples. A close friend, a professor of pediatrics, became head of an anti-poverty program run by a university. A lawyer who was prominent in the area arrived with a law book under his arm and a list of persons who were to be hired for the project. My friend demurred. "I hire on merit," he said. The lawyer then opened his law book. It was hollow, and inside was a .45 automatic. The lawyer said, "This is the law. Watch it." Within a week, the head nurse was raped on the streets. Two assistants' houses were firebombed. My friend got away with having his automobile tire shot out and acid poured over his car. He resigned. Two. I was the medical director for a Head Start program for some years. I was never threatened. That came later. I was totally ignored. I would like to think this was because I'm younger than my friend and have a black belt in judo. I think, however, the real difference was I never had control of the money, and my friend did. After 3 years of frustrating watching, I was able to prove that the health care of the children was an illusion. The money had been siphoned. My long documented letter to the local federal anti-poverty office led the officials there to ask the medical society's help in throwing me out as a troublemaker. Three. As chief of staff of a local hospital, I became aware that patients were receiving immense bills from another hospital for simple lacerations. On inquiring, I was told, "Beneath that simple healing cut is a wealth of plastic surgery." Since I couldn't take the patients apart, the obvious answer was to check the insurance billing records. If all billing was for plastic surgery, credulity would be strained to the breaking point. The insurance companies refused to release the records. The doctors would be, quote, offended, end of quote. As I was personally so offended at these organizations I could hardly see straight, I'm led to conclude that an overwhelming desire not to make waves might have been involved. Following my complaints, the medical group of which I was the managing partner was, over a 9-month period, included in 7 separate audits for the government programs the insurance firms handled. Throughout this time, no funds were forthcoming. The results of 5 of these audits couldn't even be found for 5 months because of computer error. Finally, our attorney, at $100 per hour, and that was 1968 money, parked himself in the front office of the offending organization. We were paid within a month. 4. At about this time, the White House asked doctors not to increase fees. We complied. When a mandatory freeze was imposed, we were charging about 1/2 the rates of many colleagues. Our expenses were not frozen, so we applied for an exemption. Throughout the freeze, every 45-page application was lost, no exceptions. The attitude of the bureaucrats over these mishaps was instructive. Quote, "My God, Doc, 1/2, fill out the forms, we lost the last 2, laughter. Damn it, try again, Doc," end of quote. 5. I was responsible for attempting to remove an obstetrician from a hospital medical staff, one so incompetent that all the other obstetricians on the staff had written letters saying that they would not operate with him. A hearing must be held on such matters with a duly appointed hearing officer. Following the best advice, we called the local bar association, which sent us our hearing officer. Our fatal blunder now emerged. As one of our charges, the obstetrician's performance of numerous female circumcisions was listed. The hearing officer began with that, and I would be dignifying his conversation with the doctor by calling it revolting. What emerged at the end was, quote, "It makes them passionate, and I'll do it on your wife." The charges were dismissed. No other discussion took place. My only shard of credit at this one is that my discussion with the hearing officer caused him to leave the building with great speed. However, the decision stood, irrespective of the evidence actually considered. Again, to reverse the usual societal stereotypes, the hospital and medical staff, after once more gathering evidence over the next 2 years, paid $8,000 for a lawyer, $2,500 for a hearing officer, this time a professor of law. This time the gentleman was nailed, but call it a draw. He continued to practice in the community, but not in that particular hospital. I can hear the response to my tales of woe. Take it to the public. I tried that. I quickly gathered support, but it turned out that most of my supporters simply wanted to divert hospital funds into their own use. It took me well over a year to divest myself of my support. The problems never did get solved. The image of social reformer as a prophet has been illusory in my life. I submit that on the day-to-day confrontation with specific problems, and that includes following through until you know whether you really accomplished anything or not, society has ground to a halt. Woody Allen's judgment, "The lion shall lie down with the calf, but the calf won't get much sleep." is what I would say is more true to my own experience. Conclusion to this part. The anti-poverty program run by the gentleman with the 45 continues. The nailed obstetrician continued to practice until he overdosed himself with drugs. The difficulties of knowing whether you've done much practical good in the world are insurmountable on two levels. One, what one accomplishes, if anything, is lost in the actions of the rest of the society. And two, one's personal life goes to pot in the struggle. I've known too many missionaries and too many activists. Maybe a few avoid this pitfall. I'm not sure. I've never met one who has. Either the wife pulls out because daddy is a megalomaniac or the kids have learning disabilities. Alas, I'm on the side of the missionaries and the activists. If that good doctor had been here today, instead of my reading an account from him, I would like for you to respond to him. What do you have to say to him? Do you have some encouragement, some advice?
I could add a tale.
Okay.
Our son-in-law, one of our son-in-laws, is a pediatrician in Nicaragua. Mm-hmm. They finally solved the problem down there. They had a revolution. Mm-hmm. And all these doctors that you're talking about fled the country. They're now in Florida. He now has solved the problem of the sanitation in the city in which he lived. They're working on the cleanup. The hospital is no longer a source of drag for the managing general. And I could go on and list a litany like you had.
Okay.
But that's what it took.
I thank you for the first remark. I'm not going to edit them. I just want you to know that if you don't understand why maybe over half the world is speaking that way, maybe that's part of why we ought to come to Holden. I can remember week after week in Washington, D.C. in the middle of the 60s, Mary and I living in a city about to explode, and black leaders criticizing every summer program and everything that was not riot, because until you got a riot, nothing happened. I've been bombarded by people who say, you are simply continuing the evil situation with all of your band-aids, even your feeding programs and your opening the swimming pool, nothing's going to happen until there's a revolution. We don't hear that very well. But that would be a response from over half of the people in the world, I think. Okay. What would you... I don't want to put words in your mouth. If the consensus was, we tell him, bomb Watts, and he's in that metropolitan area, okay, but I imagine there's at least one person here who's not in favor of armed revolt. So what would you tell him? Yes?
I think the only thing to say is keep it up.
Keep it up.
Okay. I worked in Southern America, in Chicago, some of the other things and that sort. And you get some bumps. But you keep on.
Okay.
Build a support group.
Build a support group. Okay, Joe?
Along the lines of what this man was saying, I would... share with them what I think it was Mother Teresa, who, when she got the Nobel Prize, said to a reporter who asked her, how was it that she could stand to work with the poor for so long and yet to have such little success in terms of people ever really being fed and ever really being not poor or effective. And her response was, God didn't call me to be successful, he called me to be faithful.
Okay. Right? Turn to the lives of the saints, or okay, just keep them coming. There's not a right answer and a wrong. This is the one time when it's not pass fail. You realize that, don't you? What would you say? What have you said? Have you never had anybody come? I don't mean exactly this, but what do you say out of your faith perspective when somebody comes and is in troubles like this? Anybody?
Comes to see, it's hopeless.
Sometimes you say it's hopeless, and you just have to say it's hopeless, okay? Yeah.
I have to admit that I've lived an extremely sheltered life. And maybe my head is in the sand, or why I want to keep my head in the sand. But I like this question. Is this typical of all government agencies or all programs such as this one you described?
I'm gonna duck that. And I'm telling you why I'm gonna duck it. Too many times at Holden, a forum or a study where maybe we're gonna be provoked, meaning our vocation is called forth, we get into an academic question out there of whether something is true or false or not. I'm not putting down the question. If this were not typical, it still would not take away from this is his experience and he's trying to share it with us and I want a more personal response. Some other time I'd be happy, and I lived in D.C. for 16 years, I'd be happy to debate government programs. But do you see
well,
why?
I think the reason I asked that when the thought of revolution was brought into this, I mean, is this the kind of thing that is,
when,
you know, going to a revolutionary stage?
One of the reasons that we tend to say revolution is not necessary is we tend to say this is not the most common experience because it hasn't been yours and mine. Okay. I'm saying this was his experience, and lots of people in the world feel that way. Lots of people in the inner city of D.C. felt that way when we lived there. It took me a long time because that had not been my experience. Let me give you the kind of answer that I think is a very honest one. We had a discovery probe, which is an American Lutheran Church term. Some people came and lived in what really are slave camps for migrant workers in Florida. You cannot believe the lives of some people who live in dormitory-type rooms and are so enslaved financially that they really have no life of their own. This pastor explained that when he came to that event sponsored by the American Lutheran Church, it was still foggy, and he had to take a canoe across the lake from where he ministers to get the transportation to come there. He said, this world is absolute. I've never had any experience with anything like this. He said, I don't know what to do. I will tell you one thing. I never again will take for granted my life. That's not a bad response. He didn't say he could solve this, but he did understand that daily life and freedom would never again be taken for granted. That's not a bad response. Okay, keep coming. What would you say, Frank?
No solution, but I find that saying you keep at it lasts about 2 seconds for me, because at the same time you're keeping at the struggle of fighting yourself and others in that system, you're also aware you're perpetuating it while you do it, and you got sour and sweet at the same time in the mouth.
Okay. Not a solution, but a questioning of some of the things that we do.
Yeah, and the alternatives aren't very clean cut. I mean, I can say I'm going to keep on, let the doctor keep up your work, doctor, but at the same time, there's a sense in which that doctor's perpetuating everything while he keeps it up. I say that as a clergyman in the church.
Okay.
Yes, back here.
I worked for a number of years in North Dakota, an Indian reservation, right on the border of it, and Lutheran missionary. I got involved with the work there on the reservation, and on a fact-finding thing, and so on. And after being there for 8 years, my frustrations on trying to work through the system and having everything kind of dissipate slowly as you work up, trying to get to the place that makes that final decision, where you slowly have this shaved off here and this, and they'll finally get up and you have nothing.
Yeah.
My final conclusion was almost like conclusion, saying the only way out of this problem, as far as the white problem about Indians, is that we have to do away with the whole reservation system.
Okay.
And that, to me, was my conclusion. I have no idea. I know very well that didn't go across, simply because, no, there are too many people gaining something.
Okay. Honest reaction from your own experience? Yes, sir.
Well, that's just about what I was going to say. That he's talking about closing the reservations down, and that's what's happening now. And on some programs, they're just closing them down and doing away with them. Maybe they'll get a fresh start. That's what they're trying now.
Okay. What would you say to this man in his situation? Are you making a connection that he closed something down?
Yes.
Or how would he close something down?
He wasn't accomplishing anything, according to him. Mm-hmm. So he would just stop the whole program. We'll get Washington to stop the whole program.
Oh, I just asked to speak as a Washington Knight. That sounds so neat, but we forget that we set that up. The people who make up my city and work for the government are people doing what the people want. The policemen, the judges, the lawyers who work in that system are accomplishing, and the Bureau of Indian Affairs are doing what we've set up to accomplish, and that's why you get into revolutionary talk.
That's exactly true. I think it might be perceived what people want, but I'm not sure. Because people are not always reactive. And we sit here and say, well, we don't agree with that, but then we don't tell them that either. So they're free to make the perception of what they think people want. A lot of that perception is judged by what they want.
Well, it'll be interesting. When we do cut funds that go to middle class, it'll be interesting to see if that's what we want. The illusion is that our problem and our programs are costing us because they go to the poor. I think that's just the biggest myth and lie in the world. And I think you could document that the monies have not been going to the poor. They have been going to middle class and rich. And if Reagan gets a chance to pull off his program, that myth will be dead, and then I don't know where we will be.
Okay, let me come back to what would you tell this man? Would you tell him? would you tell him to try somehow to change the politics of bureaucracies, or let's keep it advice to this person in a concrete situation? If he was sitting in front of you, it would be impossible to get off into other discussions if you had any human feeling at all, and he was pouring this out with, I think, as much feeling as he has. Obviously, he wrote this later and was cooled somewhat. One of the things would say, try to change the system, or and there's been a distinction between reform it and just really change the system, just have another system of health care, whatever that is. In other words, more radical than tinkering with the present bureaucracy. It's going to take more than tinkering. Obviously, on a spectrum, armed revolt is not the only way to have a revolution. So we've had some other things coming in. Can we keep that kind of conversation going?
I think that I would say to him more than just keep it up. The realization that no matter what you do, it is not perfect, it does not solve all the problems. You are working in the field of Band-Aid. And yet, the people who have the benefit of that program do have the benefit of the program. No matter how he changes it, he himself becomes a part of the evil situation. And it is always frustrating to be in that position. I have worked for political candidates that completely flopped and everything else, and I wasn't sorry that I did it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because it's part of the struggle. When you're in that area of struggle, that is what it is. That's the name of the game.
Okay. That adds a little bit to keep in there. Yes.
I guess if I was to respond to this as if it were a personal friend as opposed to someone that has written into a newspaper.
Okay.
If this were a friend that were saying this, I'm hearing him sound very frustrated, very burnt out. And I would say, you obviously have some high ideals. Maybe right now it's time to pull back just a little bit and reevaluate things, but always be true to your own self and not to violate personality.
Okay.
There's something of a basic value struggle, however, with that somehow we are able to solve those problems with various programs and systems. And that perhaps I completely don't hear what you say, but it was in terms of what are we able to do and are we the final source for the solving of those problems, and that we kind of have some certain Western approach here that we define a problem, we should be able to find some sort of technological system or program that's going to solve that problem. And so we keep searching for all these programs which are going to solve all these problems. And that seems to be a struggle, that an illusion of our own situation.
Okay. I'll take two more, and then I don't want this to take the place of what we wanted to do today in the way of looking at some scripture and other things, but I don't want it. I wanted it to be long enough to have an introduction to it. Go ahead. Two.
My thought sort of was searching for a plum of something positive here. Pediatrician who wrote this is accomplishing something. He's kind of playing the role of a watchdog. He doesn't see any great reforms coming out of what he's doing. But I think to having some people there like that who are concerned about what's going on, at the very least, for what it's worth, perhaps they keep it from getting worse.
Okay.
You know, because they have some people pointing the finger and on the thing.
Okay. Bob?
I was going to elaborate on the gentleman over there who said that we define our problems in terms of the solutions we have for them. That's the only way we know how.
All right.
I mean, and I really agree with that. The other point I was going to make, and I think the difficulty he's operating with here, and the difficulty I see in my profession, as a doctor, you're governed by the American Medical Association. As an attorney, you're governed by the bar. As a CPA, you're governed by the American Institute of CPAs. And you have, if you want to be a CPA, you want to be a doctor, you want to be an attorney, you have to operate within those, you know, governing bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he's struggling, and I see he's working within the system, but I say there has to be a radical break, that somehow you need a whole new system of operating, because you've got the people in power at the top of those things, and you're not. If they don't want to change, it's not going to change.
Okay,
that's the real problem.
All right, that's a good start. I appreciate your jumping in. Now I would like you to do a little bit differently. Can you imagine in your parish? Now that's going to be a little touchy. Can you imagine this person coming to our churches? Because otherwise, you're going to be judging the adult Bible class teacher, and we don't know who that is, but you may be a little uncomfortable, or your pastor. Is this guy next Sunday in your church going to get a lot of help?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay? In what ways? No? Yes? All right. What I mean by that is we're not going to find out how many parishes here rate high in your minds. What I want you to do is to shift and think of the kinds of things that we too often say in the church that really do not reach us. Now, one person has already said, life is very sheltered compared to this kind of life. But just think, and the reason for the title today is I was behind a car in Wenatchee, and the bumper sticker said, "With Jesus, every day is nice." Can you imagine sending that to this guy?
Well,
Can you imagine shipping those to brothers and sisters in Namibia who are put in cages in the middle of town and cattle prods are put to their genitals? Sending them from the U.S. church with Jesus every day is nice. And you wonder why people get angry? What does it take? What does it take to speak truth and to somehow share faith? And this is just one pediatrician. We could have had countless people whose lives are in the struggle waiting for some word. Now you'll understand why I don't want Bible studies. When we say we're going to have a Bible study, the image I have is we're coming to a text. We're coming to the surface of something, and we will get either better informed or better enlightened. And when we read it, we'll decide whether that's true or false. And we'll get, when we see God is love, we now have a definition of God. If I'm asked, who is God? I can say, God is love. I've continued to come to earth. The only really legitimate Bible study, for Lutherans anyway, is Living Word Encounter. We're not going to start putting that up on the board. It sounds elitist or groovy or the latest fad. The difference is, when Living Word confronts you, you never think of saying, is that true or false? You know you have to say yes or no. And what Scripture, what Living Word is an invitation to somehow come into the mindset. We continue to use think with at Holden. To come into the assumptions. What this person is calling for is the kind of thing that you mean when you say, where are you coming from when you say that? That's what I'd like to do. Let's now shift and not think of the mottos on your refrigerator door to send to him. When life gives you a lemon, make lemonade or some such. Aren't those really shallow when you... And they're all over our churches, those kind of banner and cutesies, the moralisms that go on refrigerator doors. Okay. Can you shift now and think biblically? The trouble with us, and this, again, I'm referring to Lutherans because it's easier for me to talk about us, and I know there are non-Lutherans here. The trouble with most of us is we've spent too much time studying what the Bible says and not enough time learning to think the way the Bible thinks. And there's a big difference. Clarence Jordan, when he first went to Georgia as a Baptist preacher, was invited into the local Baptist church. He looked around. Everybody there was white. He knew that would be the case. So he picked a text. And he picked a text that said, God loves all people. And they all said, amen. And he thought, well, okay. He said, all people. And they all said, amen again. He said, well, black people and white people, and they all said amen, and he said amen, and the next week he brought three or four blacks from Koinonia Farm with him, and they wouldn't let him in. Point was, everyone said amen. But Clarence Jordan said when that became incarnational, they threw him out of the church. We continue to come and to talk peace and the Prince of Peace. But when that gets specific, if in a forum here on disarmament, someone says, Matthew 5:39, resist not the evil. Then people say, what do you mean? You can't live that way. Naive, unrealistic. You know, we continue to talk, but when you get into the scandal of the understanding behind the sharing of the faith in the words that we call the word, then I think you have something else. If we could shift that, can you think biblically about what it means to struggle? Joe had a good think with Mother Teresa. There was no way she could continue to pick up dying people off the street if she was looking for success. All right, that's a scriptural think with. Let's get some other ones to respond to this person so that our quote Bible study today is just getting a sense of what it must have been like in the way of a consciousness for these words to have been written and to feel invited to stand where those people stood. That's what it is. That's what the invitation is to stand where they stood, not to somehow hear what they said and to be able to repeat that. Does that open it up? What now would open up that you didn't think of before, or would you still say the same things? Yes, sir.
Somewhere, my memory's not too great, but I remember some of the old prophets who came in and walked into a city and said, "What do you do, come to kill us all?" The man here was faced with a man with a gun.
Yeah.
There are people who can find problems, and there are people who can find solutions. And unless you got both of them, you got problems, and they're going to stay there. He needs a guy with a gun. If you don't have power back, you can do anything you want and you fall flat on your face.
And you, I simply want to remind you that that's the first response since I asked, thinking biblically, and you're quite sure that that's a biblical consciousness, are you?
Well, if you go into the Old Testament, some of the prophets were pretty rough, and they didn't mind cutting somebody up in little pieces.
Is everybody here of agreement that that's the biblical consensus, is to get a gun?
No.
Oh?
Well, then we're going to fail.
Then we're going to what?
Then we'll have to fail.
Then we'll fail.
Okay. Consent that what we're doing is what we believe in with our lives. Forget it.
What about Gandhi?
Just a second. Back here, Dr.
Yeah. Again, you know, I think a couple of very good points were made earlier as to what we consider success or non-success or failure or non-failure. One of the closest friends I have who is currently non-Christian, was raised in a very Christian family, and he's a very intelligent fellow. He said, "The Bible scared me to death," you know, in his mid to late 20s. He said, "What it calls on me to do, just quite frankly, scares me to death. I can't live like that. I choose not to live like that." having empathy with the fellow who wrote that letter, I think there's nothing more frustrating than to be involved in a battle where you're continually tripped on what you define as being successful or being faithful. I think the quote from Mother Teresa is just a beautiful one. And it becomes very frustrating. And sharing empathy and frustration with this fellow, I think keeping that aspect fresh in our mind is very difficult to do at times.
Okay.
I think it's easy.
Somebody started to speak, and I stopped because I saw a doctor's hand go up. Who was it? Female voice from this.
Up here.
Okay.
I said, what about Gandhi? There can be nonviolent resistance without a gun. If you can get people involved, you have, once again, the support group. You have to have a support group. It bothers me that he seemed to have a support group and he found that a burden rather than a help. But the only time things change is when it begins to affect those of us who are living comfortable lives, who begin to get squeezed by the discomfort of others. Then things change. There's a wonderful book called Christianity in Real Life.
Bill Deal.
Right down the line of this. It's in the bookstore.
Yes, Bill Deal, William Deal. Okay, let me just follow up just a second on that. One of the images that I have of this person pouring out a tale of woe is Job, and Job's friends did fine for a week. They said nothing for the first week. They blew it only when they spoke and tried to give advice. Not a bad place to start. In other words, I kind of tricked you. I did say, how would you respond? I did not say, what would you say to him? I carefully planned that part of the morning because I thought somebody might say, I wouldn't say anything. I'd go and let him talk some more, or I might offer to join in a medical practice with him where he is, I think maybe the first start, and I didn't want to drop it because that's the second time support group came up. When he went public, That's a little different from what you were talking about. He went public, meaning he got some other people out of their self-interest to come into it. He never did have a support group that we know of. I'm going to read the rest of it, and he does have one. I'm going to finish the article at the end of the day. Don't feel sorry for him at all. Wait till you hear the end of it. But support group, would it not be possible that the local, and he is a practicing Christian, that the local Christian congregation was what you were talking about, and there would be some people who would speak not out of kind of throwing platitudes, but out of sharing the struggle with him? Sure, that's a good start. Now, there was a hand over here. Let me get this first, then I'll come back.
Well, I think the problem with people in America today is it's so easy to read the Bible, find a Bible passage, and then bolt their pocketbook.
And then what?
Bolt their pocketbook.
Okay.
It's easy to give $1,000 to something from a church group, but not go out themselves and give, seeking for the lost sheep of the 99. Mm-hmm. I think we have a problem in that attitude among American people today.
Okay.
I see that with all the programs, we keep talking about government programs, and the government doing this and the government doing that. As the church, we should take the responsibility. I think what we don't need necessarily a revolution in the streets. We need a revolution in the church. We've got all these big buildings, stained glass windows. We all feel required to wear expensive suits and nice clothes to church. And we buy buses. And we buy air conditioning. And we make improvements and add new gymnasiums. But our responsibility, if our responsibility is to the people, and if our responsibility, if we say that we should be responsible for the poor and for their education, then it's the church that should be taking the lead rather than criticizing the government, a secular government, for not doing our job for us.
Okay. I'm going to come back because I deferred.
I was just thinking of Bergen's nice little comment. Don't do something, stand there.
And who's the author?
Bergen.
Bergen. Yeah. Don't just do something, stand there.
Don't do something, stand there. It's not the gesture.
Okay.
it's the kind of thing that... that you're most lonely for when you are working in that kind of situation. When you know that this is not the answer.
Okay.
But it's a part of the struggle. As for the part of using the I think that the most important thing in any kind of work like that is you do not use the weapon of the other person. You must use the weapon that you decide has to be used. And it very seldom is the weapon of destruction. Thank God it isn't.
Okay. I'm going to take, I got two more, and then, okay, then I'll come back over here. Yeah.
I would just simply say that it seems to me you have to get into a discussion of theology of the cross.
All right.
Versus triumphalism, which I think is a predominant, triumphalism is kind of the predominant thing in our society, our Christian society, our understanding today, a la Oral Roberts and so on. And I think we need to talk about what does it mean, the theology of the cross that Luther talked about so much, that even when all the reasons for continuing are ridiculous, you continue anyway.
Let me just test that. How many here would say that you have a fairly good understanding, if we use the phrase, that's a theology of the cross instead of a theology of glory? How many would have some content to that? That's what I was afraid of. Well, that's a little better. All right. I agree with you, and I'm afraid what happens is that a few people who have studied Luther or are theologically trained. By the way, I'll make a pitch for a book in the bookstore. The best three or four pages of you understanding that is Dan Erlander's book, Baptized We Live. I don't know of anybody who has done a better job in a brief way with charts and phrases and descriptions and drawings and of understanding theology of cross, theology of glory. But probably one of the reasons that we're very unable or at least feel frustrated by responding at all is we have not understood a basic Lutheran heritage of theology of cross. So I want to come back to it a little bit today. That's a think with. That's a consciousness. And I'm afraid we're not very good at really knowing what that means. Much of what's portrayed in the United States today as Christianity is theology of glory that Luther really said was a denial of the gospel. Mark Spitz's father, when Mark came home, said, God loves a winner. Why didn't he just say, I'm proud of my son? Why did he have to make a theological statement? Or the equating with, if you're faithful, everything will be good for you. If you're faithful, you'll make a lot of money. If you're faithful, you'll be chosen the homecoming queen. An equation of success with God's love. That's simply not the gospel. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical consciousness. So what we do, instead of seeing our country and our culture biblically, is we see our Bible Americanly. And that's the trouble with Bible studies. We come with all of our consciousness and then take in some words that become part of our system instead of letting an invitation to have a metanoia. Clarence Jordan said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We Lutherans think that means clean up your act and stop all this dirty living and become good. Repent. Clarence Jordan has a much better translation. Change your whole way of thinking, for the kingdom of the Spirit is impinging upon you. That's what we're talking about. A change of consciousness is what that book invites us into. And as long as that change of consciousness has not taken place, we should continue week after week, when someone's really proclaiming that word, we should continue to say, that's absurd. That's awful. Daniel Berrigan's been quoted once. My favorite quote is Dan gave a lecture on the Sermon on the Mount, or an address, and at the end of it, some businessman in the back, good fella. I mean, I'm sure Father Berrigan was happy that at least he was honest. This guy just was ready to explode. And he said, you priests are so naive. You don't know what the real world is. You can't live that way. You come and try it in my business. You cannot live. What you said tonight was Jesus' teaching. Father Berrigan, have you ever seen him? He got that funny little monkey smile, and he said... Because the last question from the businessman is, do you know what would happen if I tried that? And Father Berrigan said, yeah. I know what did happen when somebody tried. I thought we all knew. I should have had an introduction to this. Before you walk down this path, make sure you look good on wood. That's the only place it ever did end, isn't it? What do we do when we go through Lent every year? If it isn't to be sure we understand the promises of Christ. Remember last week, it came out only in text study on Saturday night, so nobody picked it up again on Sunday unless they were the... We prayed for all the promises of God to be fulfilled. And after we took last week's lessons, Jeremiah as the prophet, Jesus saying, I'm not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide fathers and mothers and mother-in-laws, and unless you take up your cross and follow me. Somebody said, just a minute, we're praying for all the promises of Christ to be fulfilled. What are those promises? So we started listing them. In the world, you'll have tribulation. They'll throw you out of the synagogue. Whoever kills you will think they're doing God's service. Those people had a harder time praying that prayer than the rest of the congregation. What does it mean? Don't you remember St. Augustine? God, thy will be done. But not yet. Until you feel some of that, you don't really sense that. Now I'm preaching. I was leading a discussion until you gave me a chance to preach, and I can feel the difference. So I'll One of the things, one of the responses biblically would be to stand with, to not say anything for a while, to be there, to be part of that community. And that really is vitally important. Sometimes, I'll give you an illustration. We have lots of people who come to Holman, and I don't get to know all of you. There's 5,000 a year, but I do get to know quite a few. And Will Hertzfeldt was here a couple weeks ago, and when he left, he said, John, you can quote me. I don't mind being quoted, because he was really having a hard time. And he got a message of his associate pastor for the past year committing suicide while he was here. The last thing he said was, Holden is a good place to be if you're hurting. I hope that's true. That would mean it's a place of hope, not a place that overlooks the struggles and the hurts of the people who come here. Sometimes there are people really hurting here. Well, I'd been visiting with somebody really hurting. And then we had a matins one morning, and the matins essentially was, if you haven't had trouble in your life in the last few days, you ought to ask God why he doesn't love you anymore. And I looked over at this person who was just being torn up, and the anger was just, I could just feel her saying, how dare you stand up there in a flippant way and say, if God doesn't love me, if God loves me, I should have lots of trouble. It just didn't help. Okay, let me put it that way. There was no wrong meant by the one having matins. Sometimes when I'm not standing with someone, the supposed help really is an irritation. My grandfather was a worrier. He was a high-strung person. And I remember one time when he told me, I have some friends who say, don't worry. And I answer, if I could stop, I would. And your sermon to me doesn't help. There are people, however, when they share my condition, that they can help. One of the think-withs of the scripture is the assumption is communal. One of the real bankruptcies of religion in the United States is it's advertised that it can be individual. I come to the garden alone. That's not where we meet Jesus primarily. We meet Jesus as part of a kingdom that he started. The Beatitudes are for a description of the kingdom. The word Christian does not appear in the New Testament. It's always plural, Christians. The place where he promised to meet us was a family meal called the Eucharist. The idea that somehow this person, if he really loved Jesus, should be out there all alone, the assumption of the New Testament and the assumption of the Old Testament is much more communal. The Bethel Bible series, if you've ever studied that, the first thing Pastor Swigum gives to everybody, and I assume when it gets down to a local church you still have it, is a Think Hebrew button that has lots of meanings. One of them is start thinking more communal than the United States. Our prayers, when we think communal, we think, dear God, bless me and my wife, our Bill and his wife, us four, no more, amen. That's not communal enough. All right. Within a community of faith, when it's not just a cheap shot in the way of pious advice, then there are some other things that could be said. And I don't mean to shock you, and I don't mean to sound insensitive. I hope I've had enough introduction to that. One of the things we could say to one another after sharing this is, well, that's no surprise. You reread the New Testament. You reread 1 Peter. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has overtaken you. It's like, didn't you listen to the promises of what would happen? Now, again, that's not just a kind of a pious advice. First of all, we'd listen, and we're all standing there. But I think we have to say that. One of my favorites, I don't know if there's ever been a bishop who answered with Paul's letter to Titus. Because bishops, I'm sure, get a lot of preachers who are unhappy with the particular flock they have. It's like my Jesuit friend who said, the faith doesn't give me any trouble at all. It's the faithful who give me the fit. But sometimes, we clergy, and I am one, some of my best friends are pastors. We clergy ought to get the letter from Paul. He describes the Cretans. Read Titus sometimes. He describes the Cretans. I know the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. That's why I sent you there. Why else do you... what do you expect? All right. Sometimes we ought to tell one another, we shouldn't be shocked. Or, what was your word? I've led a sheltered life. We shouldn't be shocked by that part of life which is unsheltered. The scriptures are very clear on that's the nature of life. Jesus was very clear in the promises. The other thing is, I think one of the tragedies, I've been talking about tragedies in the church today. You'll wonder if I think there is anything other than tragedies. I ought to tell you that Robert McAfee Brown finally said it so that I could understand why I'm still in the church. He said it's a little bit like being in Noah's Ark. You're in Noah's Ark, and if it weren't for the flood outside, you couldn't stand the smell inside. The church is the place where I found my life. And so I, what, love-hate relationship with it, because when it's far from what I think it's called to be, I get discouraged with it. But it still is the place where I find the sustenance and my understanding of life, and it's the place where other people share a faith in Jesus Christ. And so St. Paul couldn't shake the faith either, so I'm always happy when I read somebody who also has troubles with it. But in the midst of that understanding, it seems to me that we sometimes miss the point that Easter and Passion Week and the liturgy and the way we keep our festivals is to remind us not to be surprised when this is the experience of life. Walt Bowman here in discussing Easter, he really kind of shocked people. He said, you do know that Easter is the scariest festival we have, do you not? Walt is genuinely surprised that most people, when they come to church only once a year, would come on Easter. It's the scariest festival we have. And the only reason I can explain that people come and do not realize how scary it is we don't preach Easter. I think what we do is we let people come to Passion Sunday and have called it Palm Sunday. So just imagine if you came and heard hosannas and the waving of palm branches, missed everything in between, and came back on Easter Sunday to sniff the lilies and to have a message that essentially says, here's a life insurance policy that when you die, you'll go to heaven. No wonder they come. But that's not Easter. Easter says Jesus is who he said he was. And that's scary. Easter says God for all time has declared Jesus' way of living and dying and being as what God has declared to be authentic existence. And that's scary. Easter is not overcoming a temporary setback on Friday. You start listening to Easter sermons, and when somebody says that, call them on it. Call them on it, as though it just looked like we had a defeat, but Easter, our God, is a winner after all. That's a denial of the gospel. Father Capon, an Episcopalian writer, may offend you because there's a fine line between really being poetic and sharp and being corny. But I think he's got a right to this image. He said, unfortunately in the churches, the image I have is on Friday, Clark Kent goes into a phone booth, and on Easter Sunday, out comes Superman. Now, if that doesn't hit you at all, you're not listening to what lots of people misrepresent by saying it just looked like he was a lamb, but our God's a tiger after all. That misses the point. On Easter, God says yes to crucified love. God says yes to the scandal that scared Gary Brown's friend away from the scriptures. Most people, when they listened to Jesus, either turned away or threw stones. How can we continue to preach something? Kierkegaard says, we tell young people to stay away from radical leaders, and we place in their hands when they're 12 years old something that's twice as radical as any other writer around. It's because we somehow have had Bible studies for so long that we don't understand what that's inviting us into in the way of this being a lifestyle. This kind of living out without a lot of success, a kind of crucified love. And the greatest scandal is that Jesus says the kind of crucified love where we find our deepest joy. If that's not true, then it also is not gospel. Let me get back just for a minute, because it is 10 o'clock, to the idea of theology of cross, theology of glory. Sometime read Hebrews, sometime while you're here, you would do me the favor. Read Hebrews 11 and 12, but especially chapter 12, where it talks about Jesus who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Luther, after studying and teaching in Hebrews 12, especially Hebrews 12, verse 11, of the discipline of the Lord, at the time it just seemed awful. That's the writer to Hebrews says, there's no way that this fellow can't feel done in. Later, we understood that that was the point at which we met our gracious God. Luther's term, theology of the cross, was first used in when he was doing a Bible study on Hebrews chapter 12, first 11 verses, to somehow get out of the idea that you can equate God's love with the times of your greatest successes and instead see that the gospel is that God meets us at the time of our greatest need. Let me come back to the pediatrician. The title of that he gave to this, by the way, was Morals, Medicine, and Monasticism. Remember he said, I might as well be a monk? Now listen when he gets to the end. I have found he became a high Anglican. He started going to an Episcopal church that had compline and matins and kept the daily offices. Strange thing for a sophisticated urban pediatrician to do. For me, the divine offices, the canonical hours of the medieval church, give me a special kind of time. David Bella is going to get into that at 10:45. As a product of the Reformed tradition, now an Episcopalian, I have morning and evening prayers, compline. I don't have matins, the vigil service several hours before dawn, but morning prayer does nicely. How formal, you say. Why not pray using your own words? That's fine. I do that too. But the old medieval logic seems more clear to me. When society is highly structured, as in Puritan America, free prayers may break through, but our society is not structured, except insofar as computers can accomplish it. I draw upon the church and several thousand years of experience. Now listen to his final words. Creativity, to me, is taking what both disturbs and exalts you, internally and externally, and wrestling with it, reforming it, until somehow you have altered both it and yourself. It is the refusal to accept at a gut level what other people say about what's important to you. It is to think and feel your own struggle. I seem to have come almost full circle. I began by complaining that my best efforts led to nothing except possibly defensive hostility. I'm now advising that one's best efforts must finally be judged by wholly different standards. That's the invitation of faith. The invitation of faith is into a new consciousness, a new way of seeing. And it seems to me until that new consciousness is there, we don't possibly come and hear God's word speaking provocatively, calling forth our vocation. Clarence Jordan preached a sermon and said the words, take no thought for the morrow. Then there was a long, long pause. And he looked around, he looked them all in the eye. And he said, if there has not been in your life a fundamental shift, don't pay any attention to what I just said. Without the fundamental shift, what I just said is very bad advice. So if you've not had the fundamental shift, instead of what Jesus says, go out and get all the insurance you can afford. Stocks and bonds and a fence around your house and a gun to protect it. That's disagreeing, I think, with the man who feels we need a gun. Clarence Jordan read his Lord's words as saying we don't need a gun, but that's what makes life interesting, differences of opinion. Clarence Jordan said that's what security is in this world. But if there has been a fundamental shift, then you understand what Jesus said when he said, take no thought for the morrow. It's not living without security. It's a totally different consciousness and understanding of what security means. Do you begin to feel the difference? People ought to just say nonsense to the words of this book until there has been that metanoia, until there has been that change. And then there ought to be lots of amens and hallelujah. Instead, we continue to preach week after week and nobody either says nonsense or hallelujah. You just look at us. That's because we have too many Bible studies and you're trying to say true or false. The difference at Holden is, instead of just looking, we get to 10 o'clock, and after all that provocation, we just all go and drink coffee. But we enjoy it.